the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
Joe's Supper at Emmaus that he painted in 1601. First, though, let's read the passage that it relates to, that it's illustrating. So it's in Luke's Gospel, Luke 24, 13 to 35, and it's on page 1002 of the Green Bibles. And Andy's going to read it for us.
Okay, Luke 24, verse 13, on the road to Emmaus. Now, that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. As they just talked and discussed things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened there in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it is the third day since all this took place. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but did not find his body. They came and told us that he had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and they found it just as women had said, but him they did not see. He said to them, 'How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village of which they were going, Jesus continued as if he was going to go further. But they urged him strongly, 'Stay with us, for it is nearly evening, the day is almost over.' So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while we talked with us on the road and opened scriptures to us?' They got up and returned at once to Jerusalem. There they found the 11, and with them assembled together, and saying, 'It is true, the Lord has risen, has appeared to Simon.' Then the two told what had happened on the way, and how Jesus was recognised by them when he broke the bread."
Thank you. This may not have been the screen you were expecting. So what's going on here? This is the New Mexico desert in 2014, a couple of years ago. And believe it or not, these people are excavating for copies of a 1982 video game called E.T. that was made by Atari. I wonder, like me, if you've ever done that thing where you throw something away, you've had it for ages, ladies, you might relate to this, you're tidying out your handbag, you throw something away, and then a couple of weeks later you realise that was just the thing you need. Or you might throw something away, give it away, think it's worthless, it's got no value. And then later you realise that actually it does have great value and it's something that you need. So if that's happened to you, spare a thought for the guys at the video games manufacturers Atari. They virtually created the video games industry in the 1970s, and they were the leader until about the mid-1980s, until the market crashed. In the summer of 1982, Steven Spielberg released E.T., the blockbuster film, and Atari decided that they would quite like to put out an E.T. game for Christmas. After negotiations had ended, they had about 5 weeks to create the game. Christmas came, and the games didn't sell as well as they thought. It very poorly received. And in 1983, an urban legend began that persisted for about 30 years, that buried in New Mexico were hundreds of thousands of video games. Fast forward to 2014, and James Heller, one of the executives of Atari at the time, confirmed that there were in fact 780,000 video games, cartridges, buried in the New Mexico desert, and people started excavating for them. And I looked around the internet a couple of weeks ago, and they're worth about $50 each. So it's for whatever reason people reassess the value of these games. What does any of this have to do with Caravaggio, a painter from Milan who barely made it into the 17th century? Well, nothing really, but... but I did think it was a good slide to start with, no. it does have something to do with the subject matter of the painting. More of that in a little while. So, this is the painting we're going to look at tonight. It's a painting of the meal shared by Jesus and two of his disciples that we've just read about in the Gospel. It's an event illustrated by loads of artists. It isn't unique to Caravaggio. In fact, Caravaggio himself painted the subject matter again 5 or 6 years later. This version, though, for me, is the definitive rendering of a truly sublime moment. It was painted in 1601 by the 30-year-old Baroque master. The term Baroque refers to a style of extravagant and ornate art and music that flourished across Europe in the 17th and 18th centuries, and Caravaggio himself is credited pretty much with the invention of the style. Of Caravaggio himself, it's been said that there's only two things you need to know. One is that he made the most powerfully physical Christian art that's ever been painted, and that he killed somebody. He was born Michelangelo Merizzi in 1571, and he moved to Caravaggio, where he gets his name from, in Italy, with his parents when he was 5 or 6 to escape a plague that ravaged Milan and killed his father and his grandfather. And when he was 13, he went back to Milan to take up an apprenticeship with Titian, who himself with a painter who had been a student of Titian's. Later, he fled to Rome from Milan after he'd injured a police officer. And this wouldn't be the only time that Caravaggio came to the attention of the police. His rap sheet runs to several pages, and it includes brawling, carrying weapons without a license, that's a dagger and a sword, gambling, not paying his gambling debts, not paying his rent, damaging his landlady's property, injuring a police officer, scarring a soldier, and finally killing another man in a brawl. And I think for 21st century audiences, there's something quite compelling about Caravaggio's story. It's the contrast of a man embroiled in 17th century Roman underworld of gambling and brawling and notoriety. And yet, at the same time, he was courted by the elite of the church and society. There seems to be something very modern about him, something very now. I'm sure we can all think of a dozen stars of stage and screen and music and TV. And at the top of their respective games, intrigue and scandal seems to follow them. And I'd ask us to consider too those times when we've had a great week, maybe we've been great at work, we've brought in, I don't know, sales target, or we've been employee of the week, we've written a world-class essay at uni, with our families we've been the best parent that we could be, with our friends we've gone the extra mile. And yet, in another area of our lives, we've sinned. We are sinners. It's possible for us, like Caravaggio, to do great things and still get it wrong in other parts of our lives. Although his paintings, Caravaggio's paintings, might now be valued at a king's ransom, the second version of this that he painted a bit later was recently valued at £64 million. Caravaggio's art hasn't always found favour. In 2016, the National Gallery, where this version lives, wanted to stage an exhibition of his work and those painters influenced by his style, called the Caravaggisti, and it had to appeal to private collectors for exhibits. And that's because much of Caravaggio's work now resides in private collections, because in years gone by it just wouldn't sell. In fact, Sopramaus itself was donated to the National Gallery in 1839 because it hadn't sold at auction. Just imagine, it was donated and now it's worth 64 million. Amazing. Many of Carrie Vajo's works have had their names changed. They were called vulgar and excessive. They contained deeply distasteful religious imagery. And yet, this is the artist who kicked off a style of art that would infatuate Europe for two centuries, who mastered the technique of chiaroscuro so brilliantly, that's a contrast of light and dark, that it developed into a more intense method that's been said to have been invented by Caravaggio, that's known as Tenebrism. In Rome, where Caravaggio fled after wounding the police officer, he quickly got a job working for the Pope's favourite artist. He met various people there, some who introduced him to the Roman underworld that would be his undoing, and others who introduced him to influential patrons who would be the making of him in terms of getting his art sold. Caravaggio painted from life. It's been noted that several of his models were known to him. He had a painting commissioned by the church called Death of the Virgin Mary. It's been said that he used the bloated body of a dead prostitute for the figure. And considering the company that Caravaggio kept, one wonders what he used, who he used to paint the disciples here, or even Jesus' face. Supra de Meus, the painting illustrates a split second, a moment frozen in time. It's the moment when Cleopas and the other disciple realise who they've invited to dine with them. Luke says, "Then their eyes were opened and they recognised him, and he disappeared from their sight." In the blink of an eye, by the time the recognition of who they've got at their table comes to rest on the disciples' faces, Jesus will have vanished. Remember, though, that this is the instant when the disciples realise who they have at their table. It isn't the second when they realise who Jesus is. That comes in a moment when they reflect back on their journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They say to each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us when he talked with us on the road and opened the scripture to us?" Even when they didn't know who was talking to them, who was walking alongside them, they still responded, and physically even, to the good news. Ironically, for a moment that's only a fraction of a second long, there's a great deal of movement in this scene. So that's Cleopas in the green jacket there. He sits in the foreground of the painting, and his chair's angled across the bottom of the frame. Look at the folds that he's sitting on the red fabric. I think that just looks fabulous. He seems to be in the act of rising out of his chair in shock. Although his back is to us, there's something about the way that he's half rising out of his chair and the way that his elbow is thrust towards us out of the painting that invites us, the viewer, to move closer, to look closer. Even though he's got his back to us, he doesn't exclude us from the scene. Look at the weight that he's placed on the arm of the chair. You can almost feel it. You can almost feel the weight as he's getting up. In a moment, he's going to be on his feet. It makes me want to lean closer, to be nearer the height of the painting. It makes me want to follow him into Jesus. The second disciple is wearing a scalloped shell, and that's a symbol that marks him as a follower of Christ. It isn't mentioned in the passage we read, but it is true that earlier followers wore one. They're particularly associated with James. And the second disciple's arms are flung open. One hand almost appears to beckon us in. It's as if he makes a frame for the tableau. He's beckoning us into the action of the painting. It's like he's saying, "Come and look at this. This is the Lord Jesus risen at our table. Come and share in this miracle. I can't believe what I'm seeing." If you think that the arms of the second disciple are reminiscent of the cross that Jesus has been crucified on, I think you're right. I think that's what this pose is meant to remind you of. I think what we're meant to remember what that means, what the Lord Jesus has just done for us. Art critics attribute the second figure to being Peter, and if this is the case, it could remind us that his outflung arms are reminiscent of the cross that Christian tradition says that he was crucified. However, there's nothing in Luke's passage to say that it's Peter, and in the Bible, the second disciple remains nameless. His right arm seems to be instinctively reaching towards Jesus, and I spent quite a long time trying to decide whether he was touching Jesus, and I wondered whether you would do that. If I had Jesus at your table, would you reach out and touch him? Either way, whether he's touching him or not, both disciples seem to be instinctively moving towards Jesus. And then contrast this to the stillness of the innkeeper. He stands still, he's merely an observer, an onlooker. He's looking at Jesus' face, I think, in that manner that people sometimes do when they can't really fathom somebody out, as if he's thinking, you seem to be somebody, but I can't figure out who or what it is. He's a passive observer, he's not really involved. And if this is you, if you identify more with the innkeeper than you do with the disciples, don't leave tonight without speaking to somebody. You're in the right place. Just chat to somebody afterwards. So what else can we see in the painting? What are we supposed to see that the art critics say we're supposed to see? And what are we supposed to understand by it? Well, an art critic from Caravaggio's own time, a guy called Bellori, said of the subjects in the Supper at Emmaus, besides the rustic character of the two apostles and of the Lord who was shown young and without a beard, Caravaggio shows the innkeeper serving him with a hat on his head. On the table there is a basket of grapes and figs and pomegranates which are out of season. The criticism about the basket of fruits reveals a desire by the Catholic Church who commissioned this piece for total accuracy in the painting. And if you think that the innkeeper with his hat on his head is an outrage, bear in mind that an earlier version of one of Caravaggio's paintings called The Calling of St. Matthew, the Catholic Church of the time, they wouldn't buy it because Matthew had no shoes on and his feet were dirty. So the basket of fruit that's about to fall has symbolic meaning. The apple we can read as the temptation by Satan, a man's fall which brought about sin and death into the world and destroyed our relationship with God. The coming of Christ to put that right can be seen by the light beam reflected through the glass jar there. And the bread itself is easily recognised to anybody who takes communion on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. And commentators point out that the grapes represent Jesus. It reminds us of the Last Supper that he shared with his disciples. It reminds us of the sacrifice that Jesus made for us in order to restore our relationship with God. What do you think of the way that Caravaggio depicts Jesus? His stance is similar to the way he's depicted in lots of other paintings. His arm is raised in this way. Michelangelo's Sistine Chapel has it similar. But it's Jesus' face that's provocative. I wonder what your response to it is. Do you like the face that Caravaggio was given Christ? Even in its own day, the depiction was controversial, and even now people seem to have an immediate reaction to it, often, I must say, of dislike. Do you think Christ's face is too young? Do we not like the fact that he has no beard? Is it too soft, too rounded, too feminine? What about the way his hair is styled? Do you prefer this one? This is the second painting. This is Christ from the Milan Supper in Emmaus. Here Jesus' face is older, it's more worn perhaps, ruddier. Do we think it's more appropriately manly? So what does all this mean for us sitting here today? Well, remember that the artwork itself isn't sacred. It's a masterful illustration of a magnificent event in our history when God himself, the creator of the universe, in the form of the risen Jesus Christ, went after two of his flock. He met with them on a little bit of road, the creator of everything. He explained to them about himself, and then he sat down with supper. What we have to learn is more fully revealed from God's word, not from the illustration, however masterful it might be. In this biblical event, Jesus himself explains about himself by using scripture, and to understand him, we can turn to the Bible too. So these are my three last points. So the gospel message, what's the gospel message? While walking to Emmaus, Cleopas and the other disciple explained to their unknown companion about Jesus, his life and his work as they see it. And in verse 19 they say, he was a prophet, powerful in work and deed before God and all the people. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him, but we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. They've misunderstood who Jesus really is and was, the reason that he came to earth. In verse 44, after our passage, Jesus appears to the 11 and other disciples assembled together in Jerusalem, and he reminds them. He says, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Cleopas and his companion should have known what Jesus was about because he told them when he was with them. And yet they forgot, or they chose not to believe, or they misinterpreted Jesus' teaching. We'll talk more about that in point three. Mark tells us that Jesus says of himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many." So let's say what that means. Because of our sin, men and women are separated from God. Jesus came to die in our place, to take the punishment meant for us because of our sin, to set us free from it, and so be made right in God's sight, and that we can have the relationship with God that we're meant to have. Even if this painting of Supper at Emmaus is worth £64 million, this is a gift worth infinitely more than that. If you'd like to know more about being set right with God, about following Jesus, if you identify more with the innkeeper than you do with the disciples, you can talk to anybody at the front tonight, or you can go to the Belmont Chapel website and you can hover over the little bit that says sharing, and you can find a piece written there by Derek Burnside, who was one of the leaders here, who talks more about Jesus. Or there are some booklets called Why Jesus in the concourse. Or you can come along to the Exploring Jesus course that starts here on the 9th of October. So it's not too late. When we encounter them, Cleopas and the second disciple are heading away from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're going in the opposite direction. This is the same day that the women find that Jesus' tomb is empty. They're described as downcast. Even so, they're ready to talk to the stranger who joins them about what's been happening in recent days and their disappointment about it. They seem to have the attitude of people who are leaving something discouraging behind. We're packing up and going home. It's as if they didn't realise the value of what it is that they had. Remember those cartridges of the E.T. game buried in the New Mexico desert? This is of infinitely greater value than that. The creator of everything comes to look for them. He finds them and he walks alongside them in the form of his son, Jesus Christ, to encourage them to look again. It wasn't too late for them to think again about Jesus, to reconsider his message, to learn about him again, to come back and follow him again. And if we feel that we've got off track, we can come back too. We can return to his word in the form of the Bible. We can find Jesus there. We know that heaven rejoices in finding lost sheep and those like Cleopas who are drifting off track. We can come back to Jesus through prayer, by saying sorry for walking in the opposite direction, through fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ, through home groups and life groups and Sunday worship and teaching. Make sure you know the real Jesus. In these events here that Luke tells us about, the disciples did not recognize Jesus. They were kept from recognizing him for a time before the momentous revelation. And yet, even though they didn't know who he was in person, even though they did not recognize his face, the truth of him, the reality of what it means to know him, made their hearts burn in their chests, as a stranger explained it to him. In the painting we've been looking at, Jesus' face has been controversial for over 400 years. A lot of people don't like it. I wonder what face they would like instead. I wonder what face of Christ conforms more to the way that we as individuals see him. Does he have to look older, be wiser looking, more imposing, more gentle, more radiant, more ethereal, with a beard, with longer hair? I wonder if we're ever in danger of recreating Christ in our own image. Not his face, but who he actually is. Do we ever fudge aspects of Jesus that we don't like or find uncomfortable, or don't understand, or can't understand, or can't explain, or don't want to explain, or can't make fit with the way we want him to be? How can we find out about the real Jesus, the way that he is, not the way that we're meant, that we may wrongly perceive him to be? We can return to scripture, to sound Bible teaching. This is how Jesus himself instructed Cleopas and his companion. Even the Son of God used the Bible to describe, illustrate, and explain himself. To return to the Bible, to find out there for ourselves, is a great place to begin to know the real Jesus, or to come back and remind ourselves again of who he really is.